a very appropriate thing that we're going to be doing that. I hope also that in your bulletin, in your song sheet, you will have got an outline of the message, and I hope that that helps you just to follow where we're going. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So what we're looking at this morning and tomorrow, next Sunday morning, the death and resurrection of Jesus, these are the most awesome things in all history. They're the central acts of God's work of salvation. There's nothing greater that we could possibly ever think of. And if we asked what Christianity is about, this is supremely what it's about. We stand on holy ground, and we need, as indeed we have prayed, for God's Spirit to open our eyes to understand. Now, when we read the passage, I wonder what the first thing was that struck you. It's, I think, a story that isn't actually presented in a kind of gory and graphic detail. It's the story of someone being crucified. And crucifying was truly horrible. And yet the passage, when it describes it, doesn't go into everything that was gory. In fact, it describes the crucifixion in verse 35 in the Greek, in one word, in our English, when they had crucified him. Having crucified him. It's just one word, and it doesn't dwell on all that that meant. And yet, having said that, the passage is full of detail. And the first thing that struck me when I read this again was it has the ring of authenticity. In other words, eyewitness detail. If you just look, that the things that this is really quite detailed, in that we meet this man right at the beginning, or rather they did, the soldiers, taking Jesus. And this man comes from a place called Cyrene, and his name is Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. The place of execution in verse 33 is called Golgotha, but it's also given an explanation, the place of the skull. And when Jesus arrives there in verse 34, he's offered a drink, but we're told what sort of drink. It was wine mixed with gall. We're told he tasted it, but he refused it. I mean, somebody must have been watching. I mean, you see him taste and then refuse it. Verse 35, they divide his clothes, but they do it by casting lots. Look in verse 36, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. None of the other Gospels tell us that. The soldiers sat down. Why would you include that detail? Because that's what you saw. They sat down. You see, it's that sort of detail that is extraordinary. We're told the words over his head in verse 37. Jesus, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We're told, verse 38, that there were two other people crucified with him. But will you notice that we're told this little detail, that it wasn't Jesus on the end, either end, on the left or the right, but he was in the middle. How would you know? Well, because you saw it. It was like that. Verse 39, the passers-by coming in from the country into Jerusalem, or maybe going out of Jerusalem into the country, that they hurl insults, but would you notice what else they do? Verse 39, they shake their heads. Why would you put that in? Well, because that's what they saw. Verse 41, there are three main parties in the Sanhedrin, and they're all mentioned. If you notice the contrast between what the passers-by say and the chief priests say, the passers-by insult him by talking to him. But just look in verse 42 at the way the leaders do. They don't talk to him at all. They just talk about him. Now, they talk about him loud enough so he could hear. But have you, just that little detail, that the religious leaders say he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come back. They're not talking to him. They're talking about him in his hearing. How would you know that? Well, because that's what you saw when you were there.
And the robbers, verse 44, join in. And verse 45, there was this extraordinary darkness that we're coming back to. And the time, we're told, the timing of it. And the cry of Jesus is in two languages in verse 46. And then there's this, he cries out something. And verse 47, it's just very human. They don't quite hear what he says properly. And they think he's talking about Elijah. And then one of them runs up and gets a sponge and puts wine vinegar and on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Well, why did he do that? We're not actually told, but somebody watched him do it. But the others, verse 49, they seem to just wanted to see what happened next. All these little details, and it goes on and on and on like that. The attitude, the effect on the centurion, and then what they said. Verse 55, the women, many of them. And they didn't come close, we're told they were at a distance. And they were Galileans, and three of them are named. Verse 57, the burial, Joseph, we're told where he came from, we're told that he was rich, we're told he'd become a disciple. And look what Jesus is buried in. Only Matthew tells us in verse 59, a clean linen cloth. All these details, and the tomb is his tomb, and it's new, which is to say it's unused. And two women are watching. The whole story ends up with a grave that is both sealed and guarded. Not one or the other, but both. It's full of the little details of life. Well, life is like that. If you took a film of what we did today, there'd be all sorts of things that you wouldn't necessarily have thought are particularly significant, but they just happen, so that's how you describe it, and that's how this is described. It has the ring of authenticity. But secondly, it has the echo of prophecy. In other words, there's all sorts of things that happened that remind you, or somebody who knew the Old Testament, would think, that's what it said in the Old Testament. That's what it said in the Old Testament. And that's what it says there. And the interesting thing is a lot of those details that you might think didn't really matter are actually details the Old Testament kind of anticipates. Of course, the most obvious thing that comes from the Old Testament is in verse 46. It's the cry of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is an extraordinary psalm of a man suffering, surrounded by his enemies. And the language it uses is uncanny. I mean, this is maybe 1,000 years before crucifixion, before Jesus was crucified, and hundreds of years before anybody came up with the notion of crucifixion. And yet it fits perfectly. It fits in all sorts of ways. I mean, look what they said to him in their abuse in verse 39. You're going to destroy the temple and build it. Come down, save yourself if you're the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. And do you know, a whole lot of that is already there in Psalm 22. Just listen to Psalm 22, verse 6, describing him. Or somebody suffering. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. And do you know what they're doing? Shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights him. That's more or less word for word what was said. It describes this scene of mockery and suffering. It even says this. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have, extraordinary, they have pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before the event. See, that's what I mean by saying that somehow this was all in God's plan. Extraordinary. And there are lots of other similar echoes. This business of gall in the drink of verse 34 and vinegar in the drink of verse 48. They're both in Psalm 69, verse 19, which says this, I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. They put gall in my food and give me vinegar for my thirst. And this mocking and shaking of heads, maybe that's what the Jews always did when they mocked. But, you know, it's there in Psalm 22. It's there in Psalm 109, verse 25. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Lamentations 2:15. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and they shake their heads. As for the darkness of verse 45, Amos 8:9 says, in that day, the day of judgment, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, that's midday, that's the third hour by Roman counting, and darken the earth in broad daylight. And Isaiah 53 tells us he was numbered with transgressors. And Matthew 27 verse 38 says that he was crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53 verse 9 seems to anticipate Joseph of Arimathea, because it says he was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. You see, a lot of those little details are not just authentic details, they're prophesied details. God had his hand on what was apparently so wicked and fortuitous. The second thing to say is that it is here a story of universal rejection. Not every individual in this passage willed Jesus to suffer. But every category of humanity was represented in the most terrible rejection of Jesus. I mean, it's expressed in the physical brutality. The account, it has almost no description of the physical suffering. But look in verse 32. As they were going out, that's the soldiers, with Jesus, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, why would they do such a thing? It was normal for the person who was going to die to carry the cross. Well, it's not sympathy. It's realism. You see, if you look back to verse 26, we read that they'd had Jesus flogged. And Roman flogging was so ghastly that men often died when they were flogged. If you've ever seen the film The Passion of the Christ, you'll see what Matthew doesn't describe, which is what the flogging meant. So that here is a man so brutally treated, who has passed beyond the categories of restraint. You know, you mustn't treat people like that. It didn't matter now what they did to him. It was horrible brutality, physically. But what Matthew emphasizes is the verbal brutality. We've already had in the end of the previous passage the scorn of the Roman soldiers. They mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said, and they spit on him, etc., and hit him again and again. But in our passage, it isn't the Romans. It's the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. They're the people who had the scriptures. They're the people to whom the Messiah was sent. And yet what they give Jesus on the cross is a barrage of hatred and mockery. I guess we've all been hurt by things people have said to us. But imagine a situation where you were very hurt by what someone said to you. And imagine that hundreds of people were saying those things to you. At the same time. At the same time. You see, here are the passers-by. Nobody knew they were going to come. They just came. What's it to do with them? They are hurling insults at Jesus. In fact, it says they hurled, in the Greek, it literally says they hurled blasphemies. They're just passers-by. And here are the official religious leaders. I mean, these are the people who should have been the first to acclaim Jesus. And they're scorning him and mocking him. And then even verse 44, those crucified with him, they hurled insults, they blasphemed him. And when you look, what Matthew tells us about is not the nails and the hammer and the blood, but he tells us about the insults. Four of them particularly. And the interesting thing about the insults is that actually they were all true, but they were made into a ground of mockery. You see, the first thing was that he was the King of the Jews. And that's how the Roman soldiers mocked him in verse 29. Hail, King of the Jews! And in case you've forgotten, over his head, there was this, when you look verse 37, this written charge against him. In other words, this isn't a description of Jesus. This is why he's dying. This is the king of the Jews. You can't have any other king than Caesar, you see. This is the king of the Jews. It's also, of course, Pilate's ironic dig at the Jews. You know, this is the best you can come up with. This is your king. Just look at him. And yet this is the king before whom one day every knee will bow. The thing they mock him for is actually the thing that was true about him. Do you remember the very beginning of Matthew when the wise men suddenly appear to everybody's consternation in Jerusalem, and they're asking up and down the streets, they're saying, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? At his birth, at his death, king of the Jews. Extraordinary. But also, verse 2, they mock him for what he said. You see, look what they say. They shake their heads, saying, verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the son of God. They're mocking something Jesus said. Now, the actual things he said, the actual account is in John 2. And it's worth reading from there, John 2, verse 19, where it says, Jesus said, this is what he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said and believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. In other words, Jesus, you see, the way they quoted him was Jesus was threatening to destroy the temple. That's nonsense. Jesus said that you will destroy this temple, meaning his own body. The temple was the place where God was meant to dwell. But here was God in person. Jesus, the true temple. And they killed him. And in 3 days he was alive again. In fact, he was fulfilling the very thing they were mocking him about. Those words, correctly understood, were exactly what he was doing in front of their eyes. And then, of course, they scorned the idea that he could be the Son of God. You see, look there in verse 40. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Verse 43, he said, I am the Son of God. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Now just look at that phrase, the end of verse 40. If you are the Son of God, do this. The last person in Matthew's Gospel who used those words was Satan. Matthew 4, when Jesus was tempted. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, bow down to me. If you are the Son of God. It's the language Satan uses. And they're mocking the thought that this suffering person could ever be the Son of God, but in Matthew's Gospel, it's exactly who he is. Matthew 3, verse 7, at his baptism, there was a voice from heaven. This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. It's very rare for God to speak in an audible way. And when he does, he wants you to know that this is his Son. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when briefly the three disciples saw the glory of Jesus that belonged to him, there was also a voice from heaven. What did God say? This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God can't say it enough. This is my Son. And they scorn him and mock his sonship. And then finally, they mock the idea he can save. Verse 40, save yourself. Verse 42, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They are looking at the supreme act of salvation in all the universe. And they scorn the idea. How blind they were. You see, the reason Jesus didn't save himself wasn't because he couldn't. He could have at any moment saved himself. But he did not save himself because that was the only way he could save us. He had to pay the price for us to be forgiven. And the price was the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. He paid the wages on our account. But you see that these people saw Jesus die and they understood nothing. And you can look at the truth about Jesus and remain totally in the dark. I wonder if that's you even this morning. Universal rejection expressed in physical brutality, in verbal brutality, but we haven't got to the heart of it. It's expressed in the ultimate brutality. I use that phrase very carefully. You see, there's a suffering deeper and sharper here than any human mind can ever plumb. Something much worse than I can describe. You see, the suffering here wasn't just to do with human cruelty and wickedness and scorn. God was involved. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it said, anyone who is hanged on a tree is under God's curse. And therefore, crucifixion was seen by the Jews not just as awful in itself, but with special horror. And Galatians 3:13 says, yes, Jesus was cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He was cursed. Amazing. Extraordinary. He was cursed by God. That's what this passage is. This is the layer of suffering beyond all layers. This is where you plumb depths where we've got no way to measure what it means. He hung there and was cursed. He who was the sinless, spotless, perfect Son of God, the beloved Son. You see, God was involved. And if you and I had been there, it would have been terrifying, because at midday, we're almost there, not quite. I mean, what happens at midday? It was the brightest part of the day. At the third hour, it went dark. And for 3 hours, it was completely dark. And there really is no explanation except this, that this is the judgment of God. God had done it before in Exodus 10 and Egypt. The plague of darkness that can be felt was a sign of God's judgment. Can you imagine what it was like standing there at the cross with this complete darkness just when it should have been most light? And in the middle of that darkness, when things are dark, your eyes can see hardly anything. Your hearing is, in a sense, what you're depending on. And can you therefore see that what is described in verse 46 is shattering at so many levels? Awesome words. You've had 3 hours of pitch blackness, and all you can hear is, well, this movement or that movement. And then there is a loud voice when Jesus suddenly cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in Matthew's gospel Jesus does not refer to God as his Father. But you'll notice, he still says, my God, my God. The intimacy that Jesus had with his Father is at the center of the universe. In chapter 11:27, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is an intimacy there that is beyond any of our understanding. This is at the heart of the universe, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead, the eternal communion, the eternal love. And yet somehow, in that darkness, somehow, the Son of God was forsaken. And that's what the cross is. The cross is ultimately not blood and nails and crown of thorns. The cross ultimately is the Father forsaking the Son for our sakes. It's about our sin. It's about how seriously God takes our sin that we somehow are half comfortable with, that we did that, well, yeah, okay, I'm sorry. What it cost for God to reconcile us to him was that he had to abandon his Son. He had to make him a curse. You see, this is the most
unbelievable moments in human history. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be cursed for us, to be forsaken for us, to be condemned for us, to die in our place, so that in him, that is by trusting in him, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, he took what was ours, our guilt, so that he might give us what was his righteousness. And that, you see, this is what it took to put us right with God. And remarkably, 600 years and more before it happened, the prophet Isaiah spoke with beautiful eloquence about exactly what happened on that day on the cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. Can you imagine putting your hands over your eyes, hiding your face at the horror of what was visible, let alone what was going on? He was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus hung there for us. And right now as we hear this, read this, or maybe listen to this on a recording later, we are responding. We're either laying hold of this mercy, or actually we're passing it by. And that choice is the most immense choice you will ever make. Let's move on. Unlikely disciples. Now, there is more to this story for us to explore. Up till now, the 12 disciples, especially Peter, had taken the lead in standing with Jesus. What is striking in the whole description of the trial and execution and so on is that the disciples are nowhere. Judas is one of them. He's betrayed him and then committed suicide. Peter has denied him. Chapter 26:56 says that all the disciples deserted him and fled. So the characters you'd expect to star don't even appear. What you do get are three, unexpected portraits. I'd call the first the unexpected. Verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. That's all we're told. Though actually, this man's name comes in three of the Gospels. From John's Gospel, you discover that Jesus began to carry the cross, but he couldn't go on. And Simon, who seems just to have been passing by, was seized and made to do the job. And it's almost certain that he wasn't a disciple, he wasn't a follower of Jesus previously. But the fact that each of the Gospels doesn't just say a man from Cyrene, but calls him Simon. And Mark says that this is the Simon whose sons were Alexander and Rufus. Why does he mention his sons by name? Well, because they were known in the early church. Luke tells us that this man carried the cross behind Jesus. He hadn't intended to, but he was taken to Calvary. He went behind Jesus to the cross. I can't believe he then just left. And I think there's every reason to think that that unsought encounter changed his life. Simply watching Jesus die was enough to change people's lives. There is power in the cross. There is more power than any of us in this room could ever imagine in being taken to the cross. My prayer is that in some way the Holy Spirit is taking us right now to that cross. Unexpected. The undeflected, verse 5, is beautiful. Because we wouldn't have realized, but suddenly verse 55, we're told that many women were there, many, watching from a distance, and they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Many women, three are named. And two of them, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they sit opposite the tomb when he's buried. And of course in chapter 28, they're there at the tomb again. The women. They're the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Ancient society didn't rate women very highly, but it's the women who totally outshone the men. One commentator says there's no mention at any time of any woman taking any action against Jesus. Okay, maybe they were among the crowd. The crowd cried, crucify, crucify. But there's no description of any individual woman who turned their back on Jesus. There was something absolutely beautiful about how Jesus treated people and treated women. So many reasons why they might not have been there, don't you think? It was all too horrible. It was all too late. They couldn't make any difference. There was absolutely no point. What here would have happened differently if the women hadn't been there? Satan's always got loads of reasons why we might give up following Jesus. And they were undeflected in their devotion, even to his death. Most beautiful thing is the devotion of your heart to Jesus. It's the most precious thing you have. It's not the ring on your finger, or the perfume you put on, or the beauty of the dress. If you're a bloke, as much as if you're a girl. It's the devotion of heart to Jesus. Undeflected. And then unashamed, verse 57. Out of the blue, literally, comes Joseph of Arimathea. And we need to understand the Romans didn't bother to bury executed criminals. They threw the body out on the ground and let the birds peck them. The Jews, though, had a history, and because they had the Old Testament, they treated bodies with more honor. But in the case of somebody executed, they would not allow them to be buried in the tomb of the family. They just put them in a public plot without honor. But Jesus, contrary to anything anyone would have expected having been crucified, was buried with care and reverence because of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was an important man. We read elsewhere that he was one of the Sanhedrin. And we're told in verse 57 he'd become a disciple, but in John's Gospel we're told that up till now he'd been a secret disciple. Now, what is extraordinary is that if he'd kept his head down so far, what on earth is he doing here? Jesus was dead. What gain is there for Joseph in identifying with Jesus? I mean, this is the point where there's no point, isn't it? And yet it's precisely this point that Joseph stood up. He must have been at the cross to know that Jesus was dead. It was a surprise to Pilate, surprise that Jesus died so soon. It seems the awful reality of what happened was so stung Joseph's heart that he knew he had to do something to disassociate himself forever from the evil act of his peers. And he associates himself with Jesus in two very public ways. He goes directly to Pilate. Now, it wasn't everybody who was let in to see the governor, verse 62. Sorry, verse 58. But he was an important man. They let him in. But everyone would have seen him go there. And he says, I want the body. And Pilate gives it to him. But it's not just going into the palace. There you read that he, verse 59, took the body. He went to the cross. He drew out the nails. He brought down the whole cross. And he took the body. I wonder what eyes followed his progress. And what gossip spread about Jerusalem, about Joseph. I wonder what blood stained his beautiful robes. And for what? For what gain, Joseph? Why? For no gain at all, except forever to identify with Jesus. I don't think he even thought he was going to rise from the dead. He just knew. He just knew he had to stand for Jesus. And all over the world, in places that we can't easily imagine, there are people who are making that choice. And some of them make it at the cost of their lives. That for no gain in this life, they will stand with Jesus. And so he took a cloth, verse 59. It was linen. And it was clean. And he took him to a tomb, and we read here, and only in Matthew's Gospel, it was his tomb. And it was new, which means to say he was unused. And Joseph went away, verse 60, after burying Jesus. He walks out of the pages of Scripture. We never hear of him again. But he's forever honored by the one he honored. And the bottom line is this, why do we follow Jesus? The bottom line is we don't follow Jesus because we get this advantage and that advantage. There may be many blessings in following Jesus, but that isn't why we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus because he's worthy. You are worthy, O Lord. And then, well, there's a wonderful vindication which really needs a sermon of its own from verse 51 onwards. Verse 50, Jesus gave up the spirit. None of the Gospels use normal language to describe Jesus' death. It expresses the idea that he chose to give up his spirit. At that moment, verse 51, something just amazing happened. Three things amazing. There's an opening of a curtain, but it wasn't any old curtain. There in the temple for centuries and centuries and centuries, always since it had been there, the temple or the tabernacle before that, right back to the time of Moses, there was a curtain that barred the way between the holy place and the most holy. And only once a year did the high priest alone venture into that most holy place with the blood of sacrifice on behalf of the people, because God is too holy for sinners to get near. And if they come unprepared, they die. But that moment when Jesus died, that curtain in the temple, you imagine the priests standing there doing their thing, and suddenly, from top to bottom, how did they know? Well, somebody must have watched it. Just ripped before their eyes. Act of God. What's it say? It says to us that the way to God is open. That what Jesus did was accepted. That the sacrifice of the Savior replaced all the millions of sacrifices that had ever happened in the temple and the tabernacle. It was all accomplished in Jesus. And we can call him Lord and come to him and come to God today because of Jesus. The opening of a curtain. The opening of the tombs, verse 52. There was this extraordinary earthquake and tombs are broken open. And literally the many of the having fallen asleep saints. Extraordinary. People who had died were raised and went into the city after Jesus' resurrection. Now what's going on here? What's going on is really important. What it's saying is that when you look at the resurrection of Jesus, which we will next Sunday, it isn't only that Jesus rose from the dead, but because Jesus rose from the dead, all those who died trusting God will rise from the dead too. In other words, his redemption is not just some unique act that never will happen again. It is just the beginning of a whole harvest of those who will live because they trust in Jesus. Opening of the tombs. And then, also remarkable, the opening of hearts. And this, I mean, just look at verse 54. The centurion and those with him. Who were these? These were the executioners. These were Romans. These were, you know, these guys were used, it was their job to kill people. And they were hardened by death. But what had gone on got right underneath their defenses. When they saw the earthquake, the whole ground shaking at the moment, they saw him die, they heard his cry, and at that whole same moment the earth shook, and they'd gone through 3 hours of complete darkness, and it says they were terrified. And you see what they said? Surely. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. Earlier they'd been mocking him. But when they saw the earthquake, when they saw the darkness, when they heard his cry, when they saw how he died, they were absolutely terrified. God is here. God is here. And these are Gentiles, and it's surely a token, just as the torn temple was a token and the resurrection of those people was a token. So the opening of these Gentile hearts is a token that here is good news of people from every nation. So not many of us here are Jewish, but one or two slightly. But actually, all of us are welcomed into God's grace because of Jesus. And the final verses we won't dwell on, but they just show how hard the human heart is. Some hearts were opened by Jesus' death, but the authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees, their hearts aren't open. They go and ask the tomb to be guarded. Amazingly, it's they who remember that Jesus said, after 3 days I will rise again, verse 63. And they end up with a tomb, there's a dead man in a tomb with a seal on the tomb and a guard outside. You ever hear such a thing as guarding a cemetery? Well, it's totally unnecessary precautions because the disciples were quite incapable of attempted grave robbery anyway. But it was also entirely useless, because what's on earth can a seal and a guard do when God is at work? The curtain's already been torn. The graves have already been opened. The hearts of people have already been changed, and the price has already been paid. And, well, it's only Saturday, but Sunday's coming. We're there at this tipping point of all history. Jesus is dead in the tomb, but already the signs of God's vindication are here. And Sunday's coming. That's why we meet on Sundays, because Sunday's coming. We meet on Sundays because resurrection is coming. And because of his resurrection, everything that he accomplished is demonstrated in its glory. And the way is open for us this morning to God. May we not harden our hearts, but come with melted hearts, recognizing our sin and his holiness, that he is worthy, the crucified one who died for me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we have traversed some of the most holy ground on earth in this passage. And we cannot take it in unless the Spirit shows us. And we pray that as we take the bread and wine and remember what Jesus did for us, our hearts would be deeply melted. In Jesus' name. Amen.